Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons and daughters are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, and we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are exacting usury from your own countrymen." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have brought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles, and now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could not find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but yet the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, and 100th part of the money, grain, new wine and oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep that promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied." At this the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I or my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people, but out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Every day, one ox, 6 choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favour, O my God, for all I have done for these people.
Let's stand to sing again as we come to our next...
Listen to it later, figure out what on earth was going on there. Good. Nehemiah chapter 5, if you'd like to have that open in front of you, that would be great. Passage that Lynn read to us a minute ago. If you've been following the news this week, you'll be aware that another interminable American presidential election campaign is underway. And this past week, it was Super Tuesday, in case you missed it, when the Republicans in 10 states were voting to choose their favoured candidate to face President Obama in another 8 months' time. It really does go on forever. But let me take you back 20 years to the presidential race between George Bush the older and a young upstart named Bill Clinton. At first, all the money was on George Bush. He had had success in war, the first Gulf War, and he was the incumbent president, which always gives a man a head start. In the spring of the previous year, his approval ratings were as high as 90%, which is astonishingly high. And yet, George Bush lost that election. He lost it for one reason. The electorate did not believe he could be trusted to run the economy. The Clinton campaign focused on that concern so strongly and so clearly that the Bush camp, with all its strengths, had no answer. At the previous election, Bush had promised never to raise taxes. You might even remember his words if you're of the right generation. Read my lips, no new taxes. But the state of the economy was such that he was forced to raise taxes before the end of his term. That 1992 election saw the birth of one of the most famous political slogans of the 20th century, originally coined by Clinton's campaign manager, the very fierce-looking James Carville. It's the economy, stupid. I'm not sure if I'd want him on my side or on the other side. He looks terrifying. It's the economy, stupid. In other words, voters will never opt for a party that can't be trusted to look after the economy. Or to put it more cynically, people vote for whoever will put the most money in their pockets. Bill Clinton's campaign made very intelligent use of that fact. And that's why Clinton won. One of the first lessons of politics is that people are driven to a very large degree by selfishness. That's why the ideals of communism have never worked and they never will. But to Christians, this should come as no surprise. It's exactly what the Bible tells us about the human heart. It is corrupt, it is sinful, and its default setting is always to please itself. We need to be changed. We need to be rescued from ourselves. And only God can do that. And that's the gospel message which we proclaim here every single week. We need a new heart, a new beginning that only Jesus Christ can bring. But our problems don't suddenly stop when we become Christians. The sad fact is that God's people also are perfectly capable of deep selfishness. We still have that deadly tendency to put our own interests first, even when it means walking all over the interests of others. And that's the attitude that Nehemiah has to confront in today's episode of his story. It's the problem of selfishness among the people of God. It was a selfishness so deep that it threatens to destroy both God's people and God's work. And let's say right at the outset, this is an attitude we must be very watchful for in ourselves. Our selfishness can damage us, it can damage the people around us, and it can do terrible damage to the church. This morning, God's word is calling us to a warm generosity. The generosity we need to see God's building project take shape here at Village Church. So let's remind ourselves how we've reached this point in the story, especially for any newcomers, welcome. And because last Sunday we were doing something different, so let's remind ourselves where we are. Well, we're in the year 445 BC. And Nehemiah, remember, is one of those Jews who are living in exile elsewhere in the Persian Empire. At the beginning of the story, he has a responsible position working for the Emperor Artaxerxes I, in the capital, Susa, a long way away from his homeland. But he knows that the city of Jerusalem, that the heart of his homeland, is in terrible trouble. He's heard that. And when he gets the opportunity, he asks the emperor for a chance to go and lead a rebuilding job. And miraculously, Artaxerxes agrees to let him go, and in fact he sends him to Jerusalem as governor. The story since then has seen the building work getting underway. And we've seen how pretty much the whole population is mobilised for the work on the city walls. That's in chapter 3. Then in chapter 4, which Tayo and Simon covered in their last messages here, we saw how God's people in Jerusalem had to face opposition to the work and what that means for us. We've looked at this picture of watchful perseverance as they are determined to continue the work even under the most hostile conditions. and we have seen how this is relevant to us. This is not merely a history lesson. Some of us like history, some of us don't, but this is not just a history lesson. This is not just a traipse through the archives. This is the story of grand designs. This is God at work. This is God's people at work, knowing their God, trusting their God, serving their God, experiencing his care and his protection. Now, we are not building the walls of a physical city, but we are building a city. As God's people today, we are building the church, not out of bricks or stones, but out of men, women and children who know and love the Lord Jesus. That's why we're here. And as we read this story, let's remember this is about us. So what's going on here in chapter 5, which we're looking at now? We're going as far as verse 13 today, and then Jason will be taking on the rest of the chapter next Sunday. It's very much one story. We're just taking it in two bites. Well, at this point, the story takes a new turn. So far, Nehemiah's problems have come from the enemies outside, the likes of Sanballat, Tobiah and Geshem and friends, and we've looked at them. But now he faces problems from within. And it comes as a real shock if you've been following the story. We left chapter 4 with the people apparently so united. Everything is great. They're going to be in this together. It's one for all and all for one. The enemies are outside, but we're on our guard. We're watchful. We're doing well. We're doing fine. It's going to be great. But now it turns out that there are big problems bubbling just under the surface among God's own people inside the city. And at first sight, this story has nothing to do with the building project. There's hardly a mention of the work on the walls in chapter 5. It just comes in one verse. But on closer inspection, it certainly does. It has a lot to do with it. Because what happens in this chapter threatens to undo all the good work that Nehemiah has achieved up until now. In verses 1 to 13, we have a story in two stages. It's the story of an outcry and an assembly. So, verse 1. Now, the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. This time, the trouble is internal. And in the next few verses, we see what the trouble is. As Nehemiah tells it, it unfolds in three installments. First, in verse 2, the basic problem. There's a lot of us, and we need to be fed. And we can deduce already that the people complaining are those who are working so hard on the wall, along with their families who are feeling the pinch. Then in verse 3, a famine is mentioned. The harvest haven't been good. Their own fields have not produced well, and inevitably the prices in the markets have risen to a point where they're unaffordable. The only solution is to mortgage their property to raise funds to survive. So they've done that. Now, clearly these problems can't have arisen over the last few weeks. Nehemiah's only been in town a few weeks. These problems clearly go back further than that. Many months, maybe years. But the building work has somehow brought things to a head. It's made things much worse. And the third installment of the problem comes in verses 4 and 5, and this is where it gets really bad. Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards, although we're of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we're powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." So in some cases, their money has run out, they're struggling to pay the imperial land tax, and all they have still to sell is their own flesh and blood. It's become an issue of survival. This is desperation, probably beyond anything that any of us here has experienced. Almost certainly we've never been in a position like this. Now, in fact, the law of Moses did provide for this desperate situation. We won't look at it now, but it's there in Exodus 21 if you want to check it out. This debt slavery that the law recognized was for a limited period, 6 years, no more. It was carefully regulated And it will be entirely different from the slavery of the American South, which we tend to think of when we hear the word today. So Jews were permitted to hold one another in this very limited form of slavery. Legally, it was okay, but that doesn't mean it was right, especially at this time of national crisis. So here's the problem. Poverty has made them powerless. Poverty always does. And their more privileged fellow countrymen have taken advantage of the situation to exploit their weakness. Hence the outcry. So how will Nehemiah respond? Frankly, this is the last thing he needs. Will he say, look guys, can't you see we've got bigger problems at the moment, like protecting ourselves from the enemies out there? Just wait, we'll sort this out later. Or would he say, no, don't bother me, that's an old problem, that's not my problem, sort it out for yourselves. Actually, no, he doesn't do either of those. Nehemiah recognises this is a problem that can't be deferred. It's causing too much suffering and too much damage to be shelved till a more convenient moment. His initial reaction, we see in verses 6 and 7, is anger. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you are exacting usury from your own countrymen. Now, this is not the anger of an impatient man with too much on his plate. This is the indignation of a man who sees God's people, the people he loves, making each other suffer, putting their own economic interests ahead of their brothers and sisters and ahead of the work that the Lord has called them to do. It's the kind of anger we see in Jesus when he clears the traders out of the temple 500 years later. You hear the accusation that they're charging interest on loans, which is specifically forbidden in the Jewish law. They weren't allowed to do that. That's in Deuteronomy 23, verse 19. Again, we won't turn to it now, but it's there. And it's an anger that leads to action. As he calls together an assembly of the people, somewhere in the open air, perhaps just outside the broken walls, Nehemiah gathers them together, maybe takes his stand on one of those piles of rubble that's causing them such a headache, and addresses the problem head on. From the middle of verse 7. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you're selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. It's not just that the wealthier Jews are taking their Jewish brothers into slavery. It's worse than that. They're actually selling them on to their Gentile enemies, who certainly won't be observing the provisions of the law set up to protect them. What's more, this grossly abusive practice is undermining what Nehemiah is trying to do, his own attempt to redeem Jewish slaves from Gentile hands. That's what he talks about here. While he tries to rescue them and bring them back, these well-heeled landowners are busy renewing the supply. The language used in this passage suggests Nehemiah actually wants to bring formal legal charges against the offenders. Problem is that it's exactly these prominent citizens who would act as high court judges in such a case. So his only option is to appeal directly to the general populace, to go over the heads of the nobles and officials and make his accusations at this public assembly. The people with the most power and the most resources are giving him no support whatsoever. And his accusation is unanswerable. Everyone knows that selling Jews into the hands of their enemies is way outside the law. In terms of God's covenant with his people, it's unthinkable that this should happen. And so the accused are silent. But Nehemiah isn't finished. Look at verses 9 to 11. So I continued, what you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine and oil. It's not just the outrageous practices of slavery that he's concerned about. It's also the money lending. It's also wrong. Just think of the use their Gentile enemies will make of this. Those enemies who are watching them so closely, as we've seen. Just think of the disgrace to the name and honour of their gods. And it's now that Nehemiah makes an amazing admission. He says that he himself has been part of the problem. He's been lending money himself, presumably not charging interest, given the shock that he's expressed in verse 7. But he's been lending rather than giving at a time when the situation calls for special generosity. Yeah, it's a bit hard to be sure of the details, but essentially what Nehemiah is calling for here is a generosity that goes well beyond the letter of the law. He's dealt with the illegal practices of slavery already. He's rebuked them for charging interest, which the law forbids. But now he's saying, it's not enough just to stay within the law. He says, I've been lending to these people and now I can see that was wrong. I should have been supporting them better than that. And he calls the lenders to stop taking interest, but beyond that, to return the fields, the vineyards, the olive groves and the houses that they've taken in security for their loans. Let's just note in passing what this shows us about Nehemiah's leadership. You see, he could so easily have kept quiet about his own practice. Or he could have said, what I've done was within the law, so it's fine. Instead, he's open about his own failures, which takes both courage and humility. And he uses that openness as a springboard to challenge the behaviour of others. And this is a great model for Christian leadership. We don't claim that we're better than anyone else. We don't indulge in great cover-up operations. As leaders, we're called to live lives that are transparent, courageous, and humble. And like Nehemiah, we are called to take the lead in being generous givers. And the wonderful conclusion to this story comes in verses 12 and 13. How do they respond? We will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied. At this the whole assembly said, Amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Now, you can probably imagine the majority of the crowd have probably been cheering Nehemiah on as he's been giving this speech, but there's no doubting the sincerity of this response. Nehemiah seizes the opportunity to reinforce their willingness by upgrading their promises to a solemn oath in the sight of the priests who will verify it and hold them to it. And in this dramatic gesture in verse 13, he calls on God himself to deal with repeat offenders by shaking them out of their own homes and possessions if they don't keep their oath. Nehemiah knows very well that good intentions don't always last forever. So at this point, before we move on, let's quickly take stock of the story. What we have here is the tale of a section of God's people who are driven by their deep selfishness. In some cases to break the law, in other cases to bend it, and in all cases to grow their own wealth and security instead of sharing it with the others. And this attitude has two disastrous effects. One, they are desperately hurting the poor among their own people. At one extreme, like Nehemiah, they're simply depriving them of the support which they're in a position to give. At the other extreme, they are literally selling them down the river. And two, they're threatening to destroy God's work. Remember, just a few weeks before this episode, the people have committed themselves to rebuilding the walls of the city and restoring the honour of this unique place, of which God himself said long ago, "That is where I will make my name known." They recognise this is what the Lord has called them to do. They acknowledged that it was going to be hard and costly work. They knew already that there would be enemies who would try every trick in the book to oppose and defeat them. But they went ahead all the same. But now the selfish actions of the few are undermining that commitment and the unity that went with it. People can't work on the walls and in the fields at the same time. That's obvious. What the workforce needs is the support and encouragement of those who have the resources to give. What they get instead is a hard-nosed economic perspective that is concerned only for itself. It may be fine in the city of London, but is no good among the people of God. In fact, by their selfish actions, these people are placing themselves among God's enemies. They will do just as much damage as Sanballat and co, or even more, because they're already inside the walls. And yet, in the end, they prove which side they're really on. Because when Nehemiah challenges them, they repent and they respond. So what does all this mean for us here and now? Let's bring this down to ourselves today. Again, we make the jump from ancient city to 21st century suburb. So let me speak to the Christians here first. Yes, our setting today seems very different. However prosperous we might be, no one is accusing us of selling God's people into slavery. And at the other end of the economic scale, there is probably no one here who is destitute, as many of these people were. And yet, as we've been seeing throughout this series, our identity is the same. We are the same people. We are the people of God, with the massive advantage over Nehemiah's day that we know the Lord Jesus as our Saviour and King. More than that, our calling is the same. As God's people in the world today, to build the city of God, to build the church, so that God's name will be known and honoured. Whether that's just here in Emerson's Green, or across our region, throughout the nation, or throughout the world, that is our calling if we are the people of God. We too are part of God's grand designs, and as part of that, we too are called to be generous in supporting the work. And we too face enemies who are active and hostile. Sometimes enemies from outside, though their names will not be Sanballat or Tobiah, and sometimes enemies from inside. But behind all these enemies, then and now, stands the one great enemy, Satan, the accuser of God's people. As John brought out in that reading just before I began. 2,500 years ago, in this story, Satan tried to prevent God's people from rebuilding his city and making his name known. Today times have changed, but still Satan tries to prevent God's people from building his church and making his name known. We are in the same battle. And one of the major weapons Satan likes to use is the sinful selfishness he can so often find among God's people. When we place our own economic interests ahead of supporting God's people and God's work. Because, after all, it's the economy. Stupid. That's what counts. I want to be very practical and straightforward this morning. Here we are at Village Church. We've been going 18 months, 2 years. And in that time, God has given us amazing growth here. Numbers have far more than doubled. People who say that the church in the UK is dying out clearly need to come to this school hall one Sunday morning at 10:30. And to borrow a good accountancy expression, here's the bottom line. We're at the point where we need more resources to take our next steps, to build the next section of the walls. What if God doubles our numbers again in the next year, as he has in the last year? Let's take a very concrete example. Look around you. Think of the kids who've just been a little bit noisy this morning behind me. Imagine their numbers added to ours. Around 100 people now, every Sunday. Really, we need to employ a member of staff to be based at Village. At least part-time, full-time, if we can. To care for the people, to give the pastoral support that is needed to disciple new believers, to help us to grow further. That's what we'd love to do. And one day we might want our own building too, but that's another story. And I trust you know, we don't get money from anywhere else. Not from any higher church structure, we don't have one. Let alone from any government fund, as if they would or should subsidise gospel ministry. Village Church, of course, is part of Kensington, which has three morning congregations which all join together on Sunday evenings, but the other congregations have their own needs. So this is it. That brings us down to you guys. A few weeks ago, on a Sunday morning, we made the financial vision of the church known. And we asked for a financial response from all three congregations to resource the work we believe the Lord is calling us to do. To do it and to see it grow. And this morning, yes, I want to remind you of that challenge and the call to respond. We still have the response forms available at the back, and you can talk to Dave or Jason or John, you can talk to me, you can talk to any of the team here to find out more, both how you can give and what happens to the money that you give. But what about you? What is it that drives you? Have we caught the vision of Nehemiah for generosity, a warm generosity that doesn't start from what I'm entitled to, that doesn't begin by making sure that I am secure and comfortable before it considers the needs of others? Have we caught that vision for building up God's people, for building the church? Now, I know there will be Christians here at many different stages this morning, and I recognise that. There are people here who've been Christians for many years, and you look at what you earn and you are used to looking at that and placing it before God and saying, Lord, what can we give? How much can I give to serve you and to build your church and to support and care for your people? There are people here who do that, and I want to tell you, God honours that. God sees that. No one else may know that, but the Lord knows that, and he will bless you for doing that. There are other people, and you haven't been Christians for long, and you're still getting your head around this, and you're perhaps thinking, how in the world can I afford to seriously give much money out of my current budget? How am I supposed to do that? And yes, it takes time to learn to do that. Part of growing into the Christian life is learning to trust God completely with our finances. And then probably there are others here who've been Christians for years and years as well, but to be honest, you have never, ever been obedient to God in this area. You have never taken giving seriously. Your bank account has never actually been converted. For you, it is still, it's the economy, stupid. How dare you tell me that I should give hundreds of pounds a month or a year to God's work? I need that money for myself. You're a Christian, you've been a Christian for years, but you have never been obedient to God in this area. And let me challenge you again this morning. If you've been a Christian for a long time and you are not serious about giving to the Lord's work, then begin now. Many years after Nehemiah, the Apostle Paul is organising a collection from among the churches he has planted in various parts of Greece, as we now call it. He writes about it in 2 Corinthians. He explains there that it is actually the most poverty-stricken Christians who have proved to be the most generous givers. That's often the way. It's usually the way. Rich people are often rich for a reason. They're not very good at giving it away. And that was certainly the case in the churches that Paul writes to. They have given what they cannot afford. They have given beyond their ability, Paul says. And then he makes this crucial connection. This is 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. When Paul thinks about Christian giving, he points to Christ. The generosity of Christ, who owned the whole of heaven and yet gave it all up to come here to a diseased flea pit of a planet, to live a life of struggle and ultimately to endure the horror of the cross. For your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Because Jesus Christ was infinitely generous, you have been saved. We have been rescued from a death camp by Jesus Christ, giving himself for us. Now Jesus is our model and our example. And in response to that, how can we not be generous with everything that the Lord has entrusted us with? If we know Jesus, how can we be stingy? In Old Testament times, the people of God were commanded to give a tenth of their income. That was the tithe. The New Testament doesn't actually specify the amount we should give at any point. But surely, once we know Jesus as our Lord, we could hardly want to give less. Of course, this is about far more than money. It's also about our homes, our energy, our time, all our priorities, in fact. And it's not a burden to be generous. It's not a painful thing. In fact, you know, one of the great joys of the Christian life is to be released, to be set free from that attitude. It's the economy, stupid. Because we know that when we belong to Jesus Christ, we are trusting in someone who will provide for us, someone who delights to return our generosity many times over, and whose promises, unlike the politicians, will never, ever fail. That's a joy. It's a joy to be set free from that attitude where we count ourselves first, and then if there's anything that's left over, we see what we might be able to do with that. So that's the challenge for Christian believers this morning. A call to the generosity of Nehemiah. We'll see more about that next week, how that works out with his own personal example, how he sets out what he does to help and support the people that God has given him to care for. A call to his generosity, and in some small way, to the generosity of the Lord Jesus, to live and to give like that. But what if you're not a Christian yet? And there are people here who are not Christians, I'm sure. Well, the question for you is different. The question for you is not whether you are supporting the church with your money. No one's asking you to do that. Why should you? You're not part of it. You don't belong to Christ. Church is about Jesus and the people who belong to him. If you're still on the outside, no one's asking you to give any money at all. No, the question for you is whether you will accept this generous Christ who gave himself for us. This Son of God, who left the splendor of heaven to live and die for us, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. The fact is that a Christian who owns nothing, a Christian who lives in the deepest of poverty, is actually richer than the wealthiest atheist. Why? Because he has Jesus Christ. Because his sins have been forgiven and he is free. Because he has eternal life. Because he has what money could never buy. This is who we are. We're people who are rich beyond imagining. Because Jesus gave himself up for us. Because he gave up the wealth that he had for poverty so that we could become rich. And we are rich. As God's people, we are incredibly rich. That's who we are. And this is what you can become if you will accept Jesus Christ. We're going to sing.